If you want to take your Bibles today, we're going to be in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 is where we're going to be studying today, and we're going to be starting one of the most well-known texts in all the Gospels. It's been the subject of a lot of poems and songs and sermons and Bible studies and books. It's all about lost things and the joy that comes when they are found. Over Christmas, our youngest got a Lego set on Christmas morning, and he was all excited to start building it and to see what everybody else was doing, that in the process of it, he lost one of the most important parts of the Lego set, and he couldn't build it. And so, of course, there was this, like, sadness. He's building a car, and one of the axles was missing, so you can't really build a car if that's missing. So he looked and looked and looked, and we tore the whole entire living room apart, and I went through, like, the bag of wrapping paper piece by piece to see if it had gotten thrown in there, to see if we could find it. And it wasn't for a couple of days, actually. I think it was, like, 3 days until finally we found it buried in a couch cushion. The pot, of course, we had looked several times already and had missed it, but you can imagine there was great rejoicing when that Lego piece was found, right? I've been waiting for 3 days to build this set he got for Christmas, and the set was completed in a short period of time, but you have, I imagine, a story or 10 or 15 like that in your own life, right? Things that you've lost and you have found. I know another one that we had to stress out about was Mary Beth and I stopped to take some pictures on a snowy road north of Fremont, and my wedding ring came off. And I didn't realize it until I got home. So we went back out there, and wouldn't you know it, we found the wedding ring on a snowy road. I mean, but it was one of those, like, hallelujah moments, right? And I'm sure you've probably got dozens of stories like that over the course of your life, too. You know the emotions, the ups and the downs of the search, right? Of that fear of when you first lose it, and then the joys of when you have the opportunity to find it, if you do. And if you know those ups and downs, as I know you do, then you are prepared to hear what Jesus has to say here about lost things that have been found. So look with me at Luke chapter 15 and look at starting in verse 1. And all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, we'll get to the parable in a minute, but I want to just start here with why Jesus told the parables. And if you want to jot some notes down this morning, we're going to talk about this, the contempt for the lost. Contempt for the lost. All three of these parables that Jesus tells, you know, there's a lost sheep, there's a lost coin, and a son that wanders off. And we won't be dealing with all three of those here today. But all of those parables that he told are in response to what we just read. They're in response to an attitude of people towards Jesus. Now, if you notice here, verse 1 opens with the tax collectors and the sinners. What are they doing? The text says they're drawing near to Jesus to hear him. That should be an astonishing fact to us, right? You have sinful people, tax collectors and sinners. They are aware of their foolishness. They're aware of their sin. They're aware of their treachery. They're aware of their deceit. They're aware of their shortcomings. And instead of running away from the religious teacher, what are they doing? They're running towards him, right? They draw near to him because they want to hear him. This is sinful people not running away from saying, we're not good enough, we're not perfect. Those church people, those religious people, they got it all figured out. That we don't want anything to do with them because they're just going to judge us. These sinful people have a heart to draw near to Jesus to hear him. Now, you would hope and you would think that if there were religious kinds of people around and they saw sinful people willing to listen to a religious teacher and maybe hear the message that they need to hear about repentance, they would be overjoyed, right? I would hope that if we had, you know, a dozen or 15 sinful people that you know are sinful and that you know have a reputation for that, and they came and sat in our chairs this morning, I hope that you would be thrilled. However, what happens here in this text is that there's contempt. There's contempt. We know that these sinners and tax collectors are here because the Spirit of God was on the move. Because why else would sinful people come to hear what Jesus had to say? If they didn't see any fault in their life, if they didn't see any problem with just walking the course of their life, they wouldn't have been here in the first place. Why would sinful people show an interest in the teacher? This is the way that it works, is that God does a work in their hearts. It's not usually lost people that are seeking to be around religious teachers. But I'll tell you this, if the Spirit of God is working in them, then they will come. God will pull back the blinders. He will illumine their hearts, and they will come to seek truth and come to try to know and understand it because God is working in their hearts to show them the glory of the gospel, and that's exactly what's happening here. However, the contempt that fills the hearts of these Pharisees and scribes is why Jesus has to respond, because they're complaining. I mean, just consider this again. Look at the foolishness of what is described here, because here you have sinful people that it's evident that God is working in their heart, because that's why they're coming to a religious teacher. And they're coming here to hear Jesus, and all they can do is complain about it. All they can do is complain. From their words, it's as though they wanted Jesus to drive them away. How dare he welcome sinful people into his presence? How dare he keeps them around? And even to the point of, he eats with them. Now, it's kind of funny, there's a little bit of irony here, because if you think back just briefly in our study in Luke, the only people that we've read have specific record of Jesus eating with so far are Pharisees. So whether or not he'd been eating with them or not doesn't matter, because I'm sure he did. But here at this point, if you're just going off the text that we have in front of us, actually the only people he's ever eaten with are them. So if he's upset about them eating with sinners, they should probably think carefully about what they're saying. Now, Jesus probably did eat with sinners. We read that in other places through the Gospels. Jesus wasn't just going to sit in certain houses. He would be willing to meet with lots of people. But it's as though these Pharisees and scribes wanted to drive Jesus to drive away these sinful people rather than seeing them restored to God, which should strike you as odd. One of the foundational points of conflict between Jesus and the religious elite is centered on this point. The religious elite had this idea of faith and religion that created sort of a quasi-caste system. That is, there's all these righteous people and then there's everybody else. And there was no way in their minds, really, for a person to become, a sinful person to become one of these religious elite people. It's like, you're this or you're this. That's why I say it's kind of a caste system in that sense, where if you are born into the faith and you are walking in faith and you have the right lineage, then you're good with God, and if you're not, then, well, you're everybody else. But that's not really the way that God views it, and they were off. And that's one of the points of conflict between Jesus and these religious leaders. Rather than excitement for the fact that sinful people were considering the teaching of God's law, they showed contempt. Jesus was the catalyst to bring their opinions that were long existent to the forefront. But their repeated response to Jesus' work to sinful people shows the fact they really were prejudiced. And this is not a one-off event. If you've read the Gospels, you know this to be true. Let me just point out a couple of other instances here in Luke. Flip back with me to Luke chapter 5. Look back at Luke chapter 5 with me in verse 27. This is at the time that he called Matthew to follow him. And listen to what it says here. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. And then here's one instance where he ate with sinful people. Levi gave to him a great feast at his own house, and there was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I mean, Jesus flat out tells them here, in this instance where he eats with sinful people here, he tells them, "Hey, listen, you know what? I didn't come for people that are well, I came for people that are sick. I didn't come for people that are righteous, I came for people that need repentance." And there's this conflict that exists there between them. Or look forward back to Luke chapter 18. Look over to Luke chapter 18, where we see this happening again a little bit later in Jesus' ministry. And verse 9, where he tells this parable about a Pharisee and, wouldn't you know it, a tax collector. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. "And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." There's that idea of contempt again. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And as the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus is telling a parable that is characteristic of the attitude of the religious leaders. It's characteristic of the Pharisees. This is a parable that he tells, but I guarantee he'd probably seen this very thing done in real life or something very close to it. These Pharisees had this idea that they were better than everyone else, and they were so proud of it that they would have this contempt towards anyone else. I mean, even in their prayers. I mean, again, in that parable, even though it's a parable, it's reflective of real events. The Pharisee should have been happy that the tax collector was actually there in the temple praying, right? But instead, what he said is, "I'm so glad I'm not like him." And that's the kind of contempt that is being described here. The scribes and Pharisees and other leaders of Israel, as we see here through the ministry of Jesus, were not really interested in the souls of the people of the nation. What we really see is that they were greedy, prejudiced, and godless in many ways. And this is frightening. It's frightening because they were the ones that had the closest proximity to the written word of God. Right? I mean, it's not like everybody in the Jewish culture had a Bible they walked around with, right? There were scrolls in the temple that were held there, and they were read at times of gathering, and whenever it was time for Sabbath or the other times through there. And these religious leaders and these people that were the scribes and the Pharisees and everything, they were the ones that had access to them day after day after day. They had the access to read them and open them and to read them, and what was true of their hearts. You see this very basic contempt towards these people that are in the world. From the outside, as we've said many times already, from external measures, they looked righteous. They knew the content of God more than those that were around them, yet they missed the mark by a country mile. Because one of the things that they missed here, and all of their posturing and all of their acts of righteousness and all of their reading and learning and everything else, is they missed one of the most important things that's true of the whole entire scriptures. And that is that God cares about the souls of individual people. God cares about the souls of individual people, even if they are sinners. I hope you pray this. I often do, that I don't want to miss out on the clear movement of God that's right in front of me. I hope that you pray along those lines, that if God is doing something in our own hearts and calling us to obedience, and God is doing something in our culture and God is calling us to obedience, that we would be willing to be courageous enough to jump on board, even if it means that we have to change. I don't want to be stuck when heaven is making something very, very clear. And that's what this text is really about. Here you have the very Son of God in the midst of religious people, and the Son of God is here healing people and proclaiming the gospel and fulfilling the signs and fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament, and God is doing a new work right in their midst. And sinful people are coming by droves to come and hear Jesus. I mean, that's an amazing thing. And what are they saying? Well, nope. We're not going to have anything to do with this. We're going to have contempt. We're going to sow this attitude to the point that they are going to actually lie and deceive and hire people to the point of getting rid of Jesus. God and the hosts of heaven are deeply interested in the repentance and rescue of sinful people. In fact, that's what these parables are all about. It's one of the things that brings the greatest joy to all of heaven. Our lost people repenting of their sins. And here you see lost people coming to Jesus, and these Pharisees are completely blind to it. They've missed it. Despite their learning, they missed a clear and obvious matter of eternal importance, and that is that God cares about individual sinful people. And that's why we should pray that we don't miss what's right in front of us. The details and the daily grind often keep us distracted from the big picture of what God is doing. Often keep us distracted from what's right in front of us. And in this case, the daily grind of the Pharisees' lives had caused them to miss something. That is God's love and his commitment to sinful people. So he tells these parables in response to their contempt. And he tells them in such a way that shows the disconnect between their attitude and the attitude of heaven. What is true of the hearts of these men, that is what thrills them is not what thrills heaven. And I tell you that the issue is not with what thrills the heart of heaven. The issue is what thrills the hearts of these people. So what thrills the heart of heaven? Listen. Verse 4. "And what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after it until that one which is lost he finds? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he has come home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which I lost.' Just I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." So let's talk about this first parable. Second point of our text here this morning is that it's a lost sheep. A lost sheep. Jesus often does this, and you know this well, that he moves from the lesser to the greater. The lesser here is the lost sheep, And the greater here is the soul that's in need of repentance. So here's the question that he poses in terms of this parable to the group of people that are listening here. Which of you, if you had 100 sheep and lost one of them, would leave the 99 to go find the one that was lost? That's the question that's posed, right? Which one of you would say, I've got 99, but I'm missing one. I'm going to go find the one that was lost. And the assumed answer is all of us would, right? That's the assumed answer, right? He says, which one of you? No, nobody would say, well, you know, it's only one sheep. What's the big deal? That's not the way that people act. Let's just, you know, let the natural end come about it. Oh, well, it wandered off, so that's its own problem. If it comes back, well, that would be great. If not, oh well. If it does come back, it'll probably leave again. So what's the point of going after it in the first place? Those attitudes are often reflected of church people talking about lost people. It shouldn't be that way. Once a wandering sheep, always a wandering sheep. Think about it. Everybody who has 99 would go searching for the one because the one has value and worth. It's more than just 1% of the flock. It's a part of your flock, and you cannot and will not leave it to the predators or other dangers of the world. This isn't about greed. Every shepherd realizes this is about love and stewardship and faithfulness. If you have one, you don't just be like, oh well, too bad. So the shepherd does what every person would do if they were in the same position. They take off in the wilderness to find the one that was lost. And so the shepherd seeks, and the shepherd seeks, and eventually the shepherd finds, and when he finds the shepherd, or when he finds the sheep, he lifts the sheep onto his shoulders, and he does what? He rejoices. And then he goes home. And then what does he do? He rejoices. In fact, he doesn't just keep it to himself. He has a celebration. Now, that might not seem like much to you. But I remind you, what are those emotions that you go through when you lose something and then you find something? Right? You've been through this, right? Where you lose something and you're in sorrow and you look and you labor and you try to find, and then when you find it, you're like, yes! And I would imagine most people in the world today, a lot of people, if as soon as they find it, they not only call someone who had been praying for them while they were to help them as they were looking for it, but they would probably also post something about it on social media, be like, I found what I was missing, right? Because they want people to know. They want people to join in the celebration with them. That's just natural. Think about the people that you'd call. Think about the text that you would send to people. Think about everything that you would do in rejoicing. Now, it might seem silly from afar, but it's not to you because what you lost, you found. And this parable is reflective of the heart of God. God is this shepherd who has a sheep that's lost in the wilderness, and he goes out and he finds it, and when he finds it, what does he do? Yes! What belonged to me, I found it. Now the question is raised here, if that happens in like a lowly form, in terms of a lost sheep, something that doesn't have an eternal soul, then Jesus asked the question, how much more rejoicing in heaven then is there? When one sinner comes to repentance, that lost sheep is found. Now, I know there's more to Jesus' words, and we'll get there in a minute. But I want you to notice something here. If earthly rejoicing is great over a sheep or over a ring like I found or like a Lego piece like Jude found or something like that, how much more rejoicing is there in heaven when a soul has turned from sin and come into right standing with God? Think about that. Now, a couple other things to make note of here in this text. The first one is this, is notice the repeated theme, and I know you haven't heard all of these verses yet today, but I think you know this well enough to know that if you look at the end of every parable here, there's a theme that recurs, and that is, there is a theme of repentance. Theme of repentance. The first thing we need to make notice here in terms of what Jesus is talking about, and we have to pay close attention to what he says here, is that is this word of repentance. Now, repentance is not a popular word in any culture. It's not a popular word anywhere, right? Because what it means is, it means to denounce a certain thought or lifestyle or activity as wrong and to turn away from it and to turn another direction. In order to have the idea of repentance, it means that you have to admit, one, that you are wrong, and two, that you're going to do something about it. Now, how many of you like to admit that you're wrong? How many of you like to admit that something, a belief that you've held is inaccurate? How many of you like to confess to others or out loud or even to yourself that a path that you've been walking on has been wrong and you have to change? How many like to do that? Anybody really like admitting they're wrong? I don't think so, right? That's why I'm saying repentance is a hard idea in any culture, because it means that you have to admit that something you've been thinking or something that you've been doing is wrong, and you have to turn away from it and go in the opposite direction. Repentance is not only a confession, it's also a change in our direction. It's often been described, and it's helpful to describe it as, it's not as you keep walking in the same path saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. No, it means to do this. It means to turn around and to go the complete opposite direction. That's what it means. It's not, well, I'll just keep doing what I'm doing and I'll just be more apologetic about it. No, that's not what it means. Repentance means to change our mind and to change our direction and to go the complete opposite direction. And here Jesus is using this word to talk about the course change of a sinner. And all these word pictures, we could talk about God's love, we can talk about the desire of God to seek out sinners in the world, because those things are true, right? God loves the individual sinful person like a lost sheep. God is the one who does the seeking. God is the one who does the finding. God is the one who is out there making the effort to find those who are lost. But repentance is the thing that causes heaven to rejoice, because God can seek and God can call out to those, but unless a person's willing to repent, there cannot be salvation. Heaven rejoices upon what? The repentance of a sinner. That's what the text says. That's what Jesus says, isn't it? When a sinner repents, then heaven goes, yes! Right? There's rejoicing because they turn from their sin. There is a prerequisite to salvation, and that is a willingness to confess our sins and to repent. And that is not a popular message. It never has been. It never will be. Because what it means is that an individual person in their heart and their soul has to admit that they are wrong. And they have to change. It's not just saying, I'm sorry. It's a confession of wrong and a commitment to a different path. That's why it's so helpful to describe salvation in terms of not only confessing of our sins and repenting of them, but also of confessing Christ as our Lord and promising to follow Him. It's not just, sorry, God. It's, I was wrong, and I'm going to turn from my sinful directions, and I'm going to turn to follow after Christ. Put our faith in Him and follow after Him. This will never be a popular message, though. Certainly not among the lost, and I'll tell you, oftentimes it's not even popular amongst the church. We all want the love of God part. We all want the unwavering commitment of God to come and find people and save them parts. But just so long as it means that I don't have to change anything. But Jesus here says here that the sheep has been found, but He also then, in giving the greater, says that there will be more joy in heaven, verse 7, over the one sinner who repents, over the one who realizes their fault before God and confesses it and makes the statement of penance and commitment to change. This is the message of the prophets of old. This is the message of the Lord Jesus. This is the message of the apostles. And it's an essential component of the gospel. And yes, it will offend people. And yes, it goes in tandem with the fact that God is seeking and saving people who He can welcome into His family. But He saves those who ultimately repent and confess as Jesus as their Savior. New birth requires new life, a new direction, and a new leader. All of these things are necessities to a person who is truly saved. The other thing that comes up here often talking about this text is, what about this final part of verse 7? Heaven is more excited about the one who repents than the 99 just persons who are not in need of repentance. So what's going on there? Because the truth of the matter is, how many people need repentance? Everybody, right? Everybody needs repentance. Is there anybody who's not in need of repentance? That's the part of the questions that is before our minds as we think about this, because he says there are just persons who need no repentance. So who is he talking about? Well, as you can imagine, there's no shortage of options as to what Jesus is referring to here as we look back on it and try to reflect and accurately portray what Jesus is describing here. So I'll just give you four common ways of explaining this. The first one that is this is that the 99 are the angels, because they don't need to be saved in the first place. Some people say that there's more joy in heaven over the one sinful person that repents than over all of the angels who have never needed to repent because they're just. Another option is that the 99 are the saints who have died and are glorified and cannot sin any longer. So if this is the option here that Jesus is talking about, then there's more joy in heaven over the one person who is newly saved than all the people that are there in heaven completely saved already. The 99 could also be referring to those that are the living saints. Those people that are here on the earth that have put their faith and trust in Christ, and there's something very, very true that the Scriptures teaches that we are saved once and for all when we put our faith and trust in Christ. We don't need to repent anymore. Now, we do, because we need to continually change our mind and follow after Him. But there's this truth, the fact that we are justified because of the work of God. Our standing is sure because of the work of Christ on our behalf. Now, the other option here is that the 99 are those who think that they are just and are not in need of repentance. And I think that's where it's at, right? All of those options really can work biblically and contextually here, but I really think when you look at the contempt that Jesus is calling to address, he's looking at the attitudes of people that would rather Jesus drive sinners away than welcome them to himself so they can hear the message of the kingdom of God. I think that one fits the best. Although the second option and the third option, that is people who are already saved, are quite possible because the 99 in the parable do belong to the shepherd. They really are his. They are really a part of his flock. And heaven is pleased with those who are just because of their repentance. But it echoes the words of the Father at the end of this chapter. So you are always with me, and all I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for my brother it was dead, but now he's alive again. But even despite the fact that you could very easily make it be that God is super, super happy with all of the Christians, but he's just abundantly happy with the new Christian, I still lean towards the option here that Jesus is rebuking those who are just in their own eyes and do not see any need for repentance. Heaven does not and will not rejoice over those who will not repent. Heaven rejoices over those who are broken in their sin and come to God for healing and salvation. And those are the kinds of people that heaven delights in. Based on the fact that the Pharisees have a track record of missing the very clear intentions of God, and based on the fact they have a track record of missing the values of what heaven cares about, I think it's very, very understandable that Jesus is rebuking them. Heaven is more excited over the one sinful person that rejoices, the people that they wanted to drive away, the people that had contempt towards. God is far more happy, heaven is far more happy with that one person than with the 99 people who just say, nope, I'm good. I'm good with God, and God's good with me. Their contempt for lost people shows they know nothing about the heart of God, nor what is praised in heaven. Now Jesus continues here teaching these words. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Third part of our text this morning, that is this, a lost coin. Here again is this idea of searching and finding. But this time it's a woman who has lost one of her 10 coins. Now, I would say in recent years here, there's been a common idea that this woman had 10 coins that were part of a dowry or some sort of wedding necklace of some kind. And I don't really buy that because that interpretation is only about 100 years old. And it originated with a German guy whose name was Jeremias, who wrote in the middle of the 1900s. But if you look before him, there's been lots of people that wrote about these parables in all the years before him. Nobody ever made any mention of this idea. So it's helpful. I understand why people cling to that idea and why it's been popular, because everyone's asking the question, she dropped one coin. Why in the world is she tearing her house apart trying to find it? Like, what's the big deal about losing one-tenth of the money that she has? What's the big deal? And it answers that question if it's some dowry or some sort of marriage gift that was given to her. But that doesn't hold any weight in the way that the church has interpreted this passage for lots and lots and lots of years before the last 50 or 60 or 70 years. The truth is, we don't know the motive for the search. If these were her last 10 coins, losing a tenth of her wealth mattered greatly. One thing we do know for sure is that the text calls this coin a drachma, which is the Greek word that's used here. And it was a silver coin that, in the years prior to Jesus' arrival, had significant buying power. In fact, in the right market, a person could buy a sheep or an ox with one drachma, one coin that she lost. This isn't just like she dropped a penny along the way. So it's possible that this was her nest egg, this was her savings. And in the right market, it could have been very valuable to her. So to lose one-tenth of it is probably the reason that she was searching carefully. And so what she did was she lit a lamp and she swept the floor and she searched carefully. Now again, we have to remember that there's this distance that exists between the text and the parable that Jesus told and where we are. If you and I dropped a coin on our floor, it wouldn't be that hard to spot. Now, you and I all know, like, finding a Lego piece on the floor, that's a little bit more of a challenge. But if you have a hard surface floor and you drop a shiny piece of metal, you're going to hear where it hit, and you're probably going to find it fairly quickly, right? I mean, within a reasonable amount of time. But this lady, imagine this, the different kind of home, different kind of situation where she lives. For one, the homes in the first century, they were very, very dark. They only had small windows. This is not only for protection from predators, but also from thieves. And so it was very, very dark in her home, and it wouldn't be that easy to find. That's why she lit the lamp. But also, they didn't have nice, smooth floors like we have. They were often different pieces of rock that they would cobble together. And so there's all these different cracks and things that could have fallen into. In fact, it's not that uncommon for people that are excavating first century homes and sites that they still find coins to this day in the cracks between the rocks. If it fell in that little crack between a rock and there was a little bit of dirt over it, especially when you're sweeping it, I mean, it would be gone, or could be gone very, very quickly. So she looked carefully and found this coin. And of course, it was a matter of great rejoicing because here she is finding something that is of great value to her. And Jesus says here in response to this as well, likewise, verse 10, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The attitude or the focus of attention this time is not on heaven in general, but this time the focus is on the angels of God. The angels of God. They are the ones who are rejoicing here at this point. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, it describes there that angels long to look into and understand the miracle of salvation. I mean, angels will never really get it. Just think about that, right? I mean, did God send Jesus Christ to die for angels? He didn't. He made him of flesh and blood, the writer of Hebrews says, so that he could die for people that are flesh and blood. The angels are those that are dwelling in heaven, and they can see what's going on. They're created by God, but they're not flesh and blood. And they're never going to really, truly understand what it is to be lost and to be found. They're never going to really understand what it is to have sin in their heart and then to be made a new creation in Christ Jesus. They're never really going to get it. And so every time that they see it, they marvel at it, and they wonder at it, according to the beginning of 1 Peter. It's a constant source of wonder and delight for them because they see how we have gone astray. They see how we are like sheep without a shepherd. And they see the miraculous working of God to bring us back. And they're like, yes, another one. And they're thrilled. One by one, the celebration never ceases because God's precious creations are saved from death and from wrath. Now, all of this is leading to a great lesson that we should never get weary of hearing as God's people. And that is this, that God has a great desire for the lost. God has a great desire for the lost. It is in the very heartbeat of heaven that lost people would come to know God as Savior. We live in a world that is full of wicked people. We live in a world of people that are cold and that are boisterous in their life and in their deeds. We live in a world full of people that think they're good enough and all manner of other things. And I'll tell you, that's the very kinds of people that we should be after. Those are the kinds of people that we should have a heart to care about. We look at a lot of things being done in the world right now and a lot of the things being promoted and practiced and praised in our world, and you're like, ugh, yuck. I want nothing to do with that. But who did Jesus come for? Who is God still searching for? It's the lost. Right? It's those that have the external yuck of all of their sin. It's those that have these attitudes that make our stomachs turn. It's these that have these actions that they engage in. We're like, oh, I don't want to get anywhere near that person, right? But who is heaven after? Who is heaven looking for? Who is heaven hoping and praying and wishing that they will repent so they can go, yes, another one? We might think that their ideologies are dangerous. We should think better of being around them because we might be tempted to falling because of the things that they represent and the things that they are engaged in. We might harbor hatred towards their beliefs and their practices because of things they've done to us or things they've done to people that we love, or they represent a certain ideology that thinks that they should kill other people that are not like them. And we're like, I don't want to get anywhere near them because my life might be in danger. We might harbor hatred towards them for many reasons, but we have to get beyond that and see them for what they are. What are they? They're lost people that Jesus came to save. Who did Jesus come for? Did he come for righteous people and for healthy people and for people that didn't need to repent? No. Jesus came for those who are sick and need a physician. Jesus came for those who are sinners and know it. Jesus came for those who need forgiveness. This is what heaven is after. Heaven is after lost people. We cannot think that the people who are in need of the gospel are those that are clean and tidy and uncomplicated. We can't think that there's not going to be any mess, that there's not going to be any baggage, that there's not going to be any sticky situations that we have to work through. They might take advantage of us. They might threaten us. They might reject us. They might mock us. They might say and do things to us or say and do things around our families that we wish our kids and our families would not have heard of, that we might even disapprove of. They might even invite you into their ways, but don't ever forget that these are the ones that God sent Jesus to save. And I'll tell you, what is the difference between us and all the rest of the world? That's that we've already been rescued. Right? I mean, if God's grace had not been given to us, if God's grace had not been put into our hearts, if we had not been lost but now had been found, we are no different than everybody else out there in the world. We're no different than them. We cannot ever forget this, and because it's so very easy and so very simple for us as God's people to be just like these scribes and Pharisees here that have contempt in our heart and be like, I don't want to be with those people. I don't want to get near them. I don't think that my pastor should be near them. I don't think that my deacon should be near them. I don't think that anybody should be near them because they, and they just whatever the, you can fill in the blank with whatever offends you the most. They voted for this person. They represent this ideology. They are of this religion. They are of whatever it is. Are they lost? Are they in need of salvation? I would challenge us as we enter into this new year, especially after the things that have happened this week, that we cultivate within our hearts love for lost people rather than contempt. It'd be really, really easy to see things that happen and things that have been said and things that have been done and be like, just sneer and mock and point and have hatred and contempt in our hearts towards certain groups of people. But I tell you what, that's not the attitude of heaven towards lost people. The attitude of the church and the attitude of God's people that are really His needs to be one of love for those that are lost. Rather than standing afar and looking at scorn with people that are lost and passing judgment on them and trying to stay away and distance ourselves from them, we need to draw near to them. We need to receive them. We need to eat with them. We need to tell them of Christ. We need to invite them into our homes. We need to give them a chance to hear the message of the gospel so they can repent. This is who Jesus came to seek and to save. It's those who are lost. And I'll tell you, if we really love Jesus and we really follow Him as Lord and we really get God's heart for lost people, then we'll get this too. We won't stand back in the safety of saying, let's just keep this all at a distance. We'll say, these are the kinds of people that God is using us to reach. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians that that's our job. It's to reach out to these kinds of people. Listen to what he said. Because we're these new creations, verse 17 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have come new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses, their sins, to them. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I mean, that's what God wants to do with us. He's taking people that were sinners, but who he's made new creations. And it's as though God is pleading through us. It's as though God is using his voice through us to cry out to the lost in the world, saying, be reconciled to God. The wonderful, amazing fact is that we were sinners, but now he's changed us. We were old, but now he's made us new. And now he's using us to reach to people that are lost in this world. The question is, will we? Will we be involved in God seeking lost people? Or will we be like the Pharisees and the scribes that stand back with contempt, saying, I can't believe that God would associate with those kinds of people? Think about it. And do something about it in this new week. Father, help us as we ponder these words. Pray first and foremost that we would not lose the wonder of our own salvation. That we would not lose the wonder of what you have done for us. Lord, we were lost, but now we are found. We were dead, but now we are alive. We were not a people, but now we are a people. We had no hope, but now we do have hope. We had no promises, but now we do have promises. We were not a people, but now we are your people. We were children of wrath, and now we are children of God. God, I pray that you would burn those truths deep in our hearts and that we would be so filled with joy and gratitude over what you've done for us that we would never grow hard in our hearts towards those that are lost. And God, I pray specifically today that you would give us opportunities in this new week to talk to lost people, that you would give us the courage and the fortitude and the opportunities to speak up about the gospel, to speak truth about who Christ is, to get past all the superficial topics that come up in conversation and get to the heart of the matter. And that you would give us boldness and courage to do that in this new week. God, we are so thankful for what you've done for us, and we ask that you would use us here in this place and in this church, that we would be a church that reaches out towards the lost. And that you would do great things, and that we might see people saved, and we might have people come to know you as Lord and Savior for the first time, and we might have babes in the faith that we can help grow and help teach and disciple to walk with you day after day. And Lord, I pray that we would have excitement here in this place over lost souls being saved, that there be rejoicing here like there is in heaven. So God, do a work in our hearts wherever it needs to be done. Do a work in the hearts of our community and our families and our co-workers, Lord, and all the people that we may meet in this week, that we would have opportunity next week to rejoice in the goodness of what you have done. Father, we pray this all in your name.